Excuse me just a minute. Verses 19 through 20, Paul talks about the immeasurably great power toward us who believe, and that power was demonstrated by the working in Christ when Christ was raised from the dead. Conquering of death. That's a part of the risen Christ who is now ruling from the right hand of God. And it is the power of God at work. It was a demonstration of the power at work. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, will remind us that the sting of death has been removed. And death has a pretty powerful stinger. There's no question about that. In fact, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 will remind his audience that Jesus has overcome death and thus overcome our slavery to the fear of death. You know, if there's anything that a lot of people fear, most of us at some point fear it, and that's dying. I have a friend who keeps saying, you know, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there, which is kind of an interesting way of thinking about it. But that's what you have to go through. And yet we still fear it. People fear death. It's final. You know, once your life is over on this life. But Jesus has overcome our slavery to that fear. And so his risenness plays a pretty significant role for us. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, we read this rather interesting little symbol that death is finally thrown into the lake of fire. Death is finally taken out of the way. Death, sort of metaphorically here, has been destroyed and taken out of the way, will not have any effect on people any longer. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've been talking about this for the last couple of weeks. We have hope, not like the rest of men who have no hope because of the resurrection. We have hope of a second coming. We have hope that he's going to come back and get us and take us to be where he is. The chains of sin have been broken by the risen Jesus Christ. Enslavement to the law and sin have been overcome by Christ. Romans chapter 8. Go back and read Romans. In fact, let's read Romans 8, 1 through 4. And listen carefully to what Paul says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The chains of sin have been broken by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our guilt has been removed. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, very clearly states that fact. We have been removed, the guilt that we have in our lives from the sin that we have committed in the eyes of God has been taken away, has been washed away by the blood of Christ. These are not just sterile doctrines. These are not just sterile teachings. These things have impacted us. And think about the impact that this has on us. Forgiveness and the removal of guilt. I'm going to assume most of us have at least a little bit of guilt about things we do, you know, about things we've done to others, about things we know that we have done that are wrong. The impact on us is the risen Christ forgives us of those things. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John tells us there is kind of a continual cleansing for those of us who believe. My children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Most of us know we're not supposed to do wrong things. But John continues. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Just ignore that word propitiation for the moment. And just know that what has happened in Christ has given us forgiveness. He is an atoning sacrifice. That's the idea. You see, we have hope beyond this life. We have hope that what has happened to us now has given us the opportunity to live a life free from guilt And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we need to encourage one another with the truth that because he was resurrected, he's coming back to get us. There is a sense of hope that is given by that whole notion of his resurrection. We really cannot substitute with anything else. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he's coming back. The second R, the right hand of God. Right hand of God in the heavenly realm. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians for a moment and notice what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I want you to use your imagination just for a moment. And maybe it's not so much an imagination, but just use your visual thinking. We read in Revelation chapter 5 that there was a throne in heaven. And in the throne, God was seating on the throne and he had a scroll in his hand. We'll get to the scroll and the meaning of that in just a couple of minutes. But I want you to remember that throne. And I want you to think about that throne. Think about whatever throne you've seen. Whether it's on the show Game of Thrones or not, which is probably not the best image of it, but at least you get an image of a throne. You get an image of a place that's grand and glorious. And you see the Father sitting there, and who's at his right hand? Jesus Christ is seated at his right hand. And you see, once again, I would suggest there's no need for us to wait for a 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's already here. And the cosmos, the whole earth, all the universe itself is linked by his exaltation. Notice what he says at the end of verse 20, in the heavenly places. He will go on to describe that in verse 23, that Jesus Christ fills all and is in all. And that he is the head of the church, and his church has become his presence on earth. That's why I can say there's no need to wait for a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. The reign is occurring. It's now. Jesus Christ is on the throne, exalted at God's right hand. That's where he's seated. And if you can see that in your mind's eye, you can get the sense of the reality of what the universe is at this point. Being ruled by God, being ruled by Jesus Christ, seated at his right hand. Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that the church is the vehicle to transmit God's wisdom. That's how people know about it, through the church. Paul will call the church in 1 Timothy the pillar and foundation of the truth. All the truth we need to know about the universe is founded and is given to us through the church and through the revelation that has been given to us in the New Testament pages, which is basically the voice of the church found in the New Testament. Christ's rule is in the church and on earth now, not later. Now, Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, guess where Jesus is? He's at his right hand. He's at God's right hand. So you have two witnesses in the New Testament. Two of these writers have said, we know that's where he is now. One of them actually saw Peter. He actually saw him ascended back to the Father, although he didn't see the right hand, he didn't see the throne. But, you know, the book of Revelation kind of gives us an interesting picture, and you can sort of paint some colors to it by looking at the book of Revelation, if it's actually what it looked like. We know that he is, in verse 21, here in the book of Ephesians, he is exalted above all. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Hopefully you will remember what Wayne read from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was an exaltation of God. And it was the psalmist calling the people of Israel to come to worship. And one of the things that is said in there is just remember, our God is above all gods. And I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating if maybe you haven't heard me say this. When he says above all gods, he's not saying those are really gods. He's simply saying that he is above all the other notions of God, all the other false gods, all the other gods that the nations suggest are gods. The God of Israel was above all of those things. And the psalmist, as he goes on, he calls the people of Israel, let us worship him. Let us bend the knee before him, which is basically a plea to come and worship. Here in Ephesians 1 and verse 21, we are told that Jesus is the one at the right hand of God who is above all other gods. And Paul just simply sort of piles word on top of word here. I don't think there's any need for us to try to figure out what are the authorities, what are the powers, what are the dominions. I'm not so sure those are all separate. I think Paul is just using a rhetorical device by simply piling word on top of word. He said there isn't anything outside of Christ's rule. That's really all he's doing here. It's an amplification of saying there is nothing higher than the authority and rule of Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear also when we get to a little bit later on in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that these forces are somewhat menacing. They're evil forces as well. Some probably are good. He may be referring to some of the good authorities and powers in heaven. But the ones he's really dealing with here and the ones we're dealing with are evil forces and menacing. But he will also say here in chapter 2 of this same book that Christians have ceased to walk according to their powers. He mentions in chapter 2, the spirit in the air. Or he says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is worked now among the sons of disobedience. These powers, however, now are subservient to Jesus Christ. Maybe it doesn't seem like that at times. In fact, I read an article the other day, very interesting, a suggestion about people that we call millennials. I'm not even sure what the age group is that we put on that particular designation. But one of the things that's happening among millennials is they're searching for some spiritual connection. And I'm going to use that in very general terms. And the most common reason given by some millennials for not going to church is that, I quote, they find God elsewhere. Okay? And by elsewhere, it becomes a little more clear what they're talking about is something called just sort of mystical things. In fact, there's a shop in New York that is a so-called a metaphysical boutique. Now, go figure what that is. It offers workshops, witchcraft 101, astrology 101, spirit seance. And apparently there's another company that sells mail order kits containing crystals, bath salts purportedly infused with mystic Japanese healing powers, and incense, and I quote, customized to the unique energy of the current moon cycle, unquote. That's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of searching going on. It's a lot of looking for God in something we can see here are all completely subservient to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say that to just cast aspersion on people who are looking for something. I think they're terribly misled. There's no question in that, in my mind. They're looking for something spiritual, but quite frankly, it's just not there. If I understand what Paul is saying, and I think I do, I think it's pretty clear, Jesus Christ is over all of those things. Legitimate or illegitimate, Jesus Christ is a higher authority than those things. And apparently, some of the things they're looking for have to do with astrology. And I think one of the questions that has been asked in surveys is something, you know, what do you think about astrology? They think it's really science. Astrology is not scientific. It can't be demonstrated other than perhaps some people feel like they get some good guidance from it. Am I going to fall in love today? Am I going to have a good day? Am I going to have a bad day? Apparently, people still follow that. And I remember astrology things in the paper when I was a kid. But now, apparently, it's gotten quite a bit more popular. Well, what's in all this for us, for people who don't know that? I'd like to think that we have an option, we have the opportunity to tell them otherwise. Maybe to inform them there's a greater spiritual power alive and well. He was killed, and he came back to life. Now he's ruling at the right hand of God. Are we assured that Christ is exalted? Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus tells his disciples. Can we be assured that there is no power greater than his? Well, I think that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Can we have the assurance that that power is available to us? We were talking about that in class this morning. The power to live our lives faithfully and victoriously is given to us in Jesus Christ. The power is there. He's got it all. The third R, it's not reading, writing, arithmetic, it's ruling. Risen, right hand, and now ruling. And really, it's just kind of consistent with everything that I've been saying. But I want you to go back in your mind's eye to the passage that was read, Revelation chapter 5. If you remember, in Revelation chapter 5, what was portrayed there is God sitting on a throne, and in his hand is a scroll. I know we don't use scrolls now, we use books. They would have been called codexes back then, but they would have also written on scrolls, and they would be just what you would imagine. They would be rolled out in order to read them. This scroll is kind of unique. It's sealed with seven seals, and nobody can be found to open it. And of course, there is a lot of symbolism in this. In Isaiah chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, Isaiah talks about a vision that's sealed. Nobody can read it because it's sealed. And in Daniel, scrolls and a lot of the things, a lot of the visions that Daniel gets, those things are all sealed as well until a later time. So there's something about those seals that are, I'm going to use the word magical. That's not the best word, I think. But you kind of get the idea. There's a symbolism. Something is sealed, you can't get to it. Only a person with the right authority can open it. And that's exactly what happens here. Because in that vision in Revelation chapter 5, what do you see? Not only somebody sitting on the throne with a scroll in his hand, but John gets very upset, and John's the one writing this. He's the one getting this vision. They can't find anybody in heaven to open the scroll, except a lamb that was slain. The image and metaphor are not foreign to us. The lamb that was slain is Jesus Christ. He comes and he opens the scroll. And when he begins to open the scroll, that's what you see in the rest of the book of Revelation. But you see, the symbolism there is very simple. He has the authority over the rest of God's plan of salvation. And only he is given that authority. No one else in heaven or on earth is given the authority to open those seals. And what you see next in the book of Revelation are all the different images of what's going on. And, you know, Revelation was not meant to be just something that comes true today. Revelation had meaning for the early church as well as meaning for us today. That's another reason why I feel like it's important for us to see that Jesus is on the throne now. History has begun to unfold in its final epic in the first century. Ephesians chapter 1 and 22, we are told that Jesus has all things under his feet. He is the head over everything. The church is his body. And all of this, I believe, is a present reality. He's opened the scrolls. The last epoch of history has begun. But he's on the throne. This lamb who was slain is on the throne even now. Again, these doctrines, these teachings, I think are meant to have some meaning for us. Assurance that Christ is ruling at this moment. I want you to have that. I want you to think about that. I want you to have this picture in your mind of the scroll, the seals that cannot be opened, but the Lamb who was slain, who has taken the seals, has opened the scroll, and has sort of started the rest of history to unfold. God's redemptive plan is active and going on right now. And that's because Jesus is on the throne. We can be assured, if we read through the book of Revelation, that his judgment means justice and salvation, that he's going to set things right. In fact, that later on in the book it says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." That's a great promise. It's a promise that we get because he's on the throne. And Revelation gives us the assurance that he will triumph despite our suffering and persecution in this life. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood was slain, has triumphed. conclude with a couple of things. Just simply what I've been saying. Christ has risen. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he rules over all rival powers and authorities. Believe it. We can and must be confident of these things. We are told these things because we have witnesses who saw them happen. Envision Christ on the throne. Keep that vision burned into your memory. Go back to Revelation and read that again and just get the picture. Even if it's in metaphorical terms, this lamb who was slain, he's the one on the throne right now. And if you want, read through the rest of Revelation. I know you won't get a lot of it, but you'll know enough that there is an assurance there that he has triumphed. And the church is going to triumph. Submit to him. He's a king. The writer in Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us bend the knee to the Lord our Maker and Redeemer." Jesus Christ is our Lord and Maker and Redeemer. Accept him as Lord. Believe him as Savior. Obey him as our sovereign King. Shall we stand and sing?